Tonight we continue our study of the voluntary church. In particular, our subject tonight is the voluntary church on the frontier. As we saw on previous evenings, the earlier pattern, not only in the colonies prior to 1740 and for some time thereafter, was the state church. Now, as we pointed out, the state church pattern is not necessarily wrong. The state church pattern believes that it is the duty of the state to be Christian as it is the duty of the church. And therefore, it requires the establishment of a church . It requires a compulsory tithe. It requires that ministers be properly paid. Its entire policy is to avoid the judgment of God for failing to render him his due service and to render honor to those who are the servants of the Lord. A great deal can be said for the state church. We do not, as Protestant Americans today, believe it, but this was both the Catholic and the Protestant tradition for centuries. But in America, beginning with 1740, as a result of the Great Awakening and the post-millennial tradition, we saw that a new emphasis was made on voluntarism. And voluntarism sought to accomplish very much the same standards as the state church did. To have the church basic to every area of life, to emphasize the tithe, to emphasize that God must be honored in every area of life, church, state, school, and so on, but to do it not out of compulsion, but out of faith. And so the whole premise of the Great Awakening, which was through and through post-millennial in its emphasis, was to create a world order in which men fulfilled the purposes of God because that purpose was written on the tables of their hearts. We saw, however, that voluntarism also leads to fearful abuses. The tendency is that because the church depends now on the individual, that is, his faith, the church is made subservient to the individual. The clergy are treated as hired hands. And we saw the pattern as it developed in America in the last century when churches became real estate promotional schemes and where the status of the clergy became extremely low. They were hired hands. They were the ones who received hand-me-downs. The masses were furnished with leftover furniture, old used furniture from the members. The minister, his wife, and his children were clothed with hand-me-down clothing given by the members, and they were expected to be very grateful. So there was a very, very contemptuous treatment on the whole of the clergy and the church. Now, we're going to understand something of that transition, why it happened, the evils it created, also why, in a sense, it was inescapable that that happened before there could be any development such as we have seen and hope to see. Our subject, as I indicated earlier, is the voluntary church on the frontier. The state church in the United States had a long and great tradition in the Americas. First of all, the Spanish missions, which accomplished a great deal of good. Then, in the colonies, there was the Church of England, which did not accomplish a great deal of good. Virginia, in particular, suffered very seriously because the overwhelming majority of the Church of England clergy sent to Virginia were the misfits. The Church of England was in no high state spiritually in England at that time. It was in a very low condition. So when a church in a very low condition sends the lowest of its characters over to Virginia, you can imagine how low the condition was. The men who were sent here were often alcoholics or gamblers, generally incompetent. On the other hand, the safe church idea among the Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Connecticut state churches produced a very high caliber of man. The problem in Massachusetts came about when the established church was captured after 1850 by the Unitarians. It is interesting, this is another subject entirely, the disestablishment of the church in Massachusetts came about in 1833 and coincided with the establishment of some other institution, the state schools. Now, we've cited a threat that faced the established churches, capture. But voluntaristic churches, too, can be captured and have been in our day. All the great churches of our time and many of the smaller ones have been captured. However, renewal is easiest where voluntarism prevails. And voluntarism, the principle which after 1740 marked America as a different culture from the rest of the world, became the tradition, as we saw, not only in church, but in state, and in every other area. It lost out in the area of education, and is now, through the Christian school movement, again becoming an area of voluntarism, where faith creates rather than the state. During the period 1781 to 1801, a 20-year period from the end of the War of Independence on, there was a marked and a severe decline in the religious life of the United States. There were several reasons for this. First of all, the War of Independence did lead to a destruction of much church property, and many pastors lost their lives in the war. Especially since, with good reason, the British felt that the churches were responsible, especially the Calvinistic clergy, for the War of Independence. In fact, one spy over here called it a Presbyterian Scotch-Irish Rebellion. They went out of their way to destroy any church that they felt belonged to the independence cause, and in particular, Presbyterian and Congregational churches. The result was a very severe problem after the war, because there was a basic task of reestablishing, retraining, so that the churches could again function. This meant that because of this problem, while at the same time there was a tremendous movement westward over the mountains from the Atlantic seaboard colonies into the new territories, there was no possibility of the church in those early days going over with them. They had to do too much reconstruction in the 13 states. Then second, at the same time, three other church groups were to a great degree in very serious trouble: the Episcopal, the Methodist, and the Quakers. They had some very serious rebuilding to do, not because their properties had been touched, they were not, but because they were regarded by most Americans as treasonable groups. The Quakers, for their pacifism and their refusal to support the war, and because so many of the Quakers had also leaned to the Tory side without actually coming out for it, and because the Episcopal clergy and the Methodist clergy had been Tories, loyalists. As a result, those three churches were not able to do much in those 20 years. Then third, during the war years, the British troops had been here in great numbers. Remember, 60,000 British troops when Washington never commanded more than 25,000, and that was briefly, and most of the time he had 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, a handful. As a result, the demoralization because of the presence of British troops, not of too good character, the Hessian mercenaries were the best of the lot, had an ugly affair on the spiritual life of the country. The troops, by and large, were contemptuous of morality. They were contemptuous of religion. They were advocates to a great degree of the cult of reason and deism. And as a result, these ideas began to spread among the Americans. Then, fourth, there was a great deal of isolation on the frontier, and these people, in the 20-year period, had moved to the frontier, found it very difficult to keep in touch with things on the other side of the mountains. And then, fifth and finally, on the frontier, because these people were isolated, because they were separated from schools and very commonly separated from one another in settlements, one cabin here, another a mile away, and so on, they had a radical distrust of any aristocracy and a distrust of educated people. And the result was a very prevalent religious ignorance. I have a number of books in my library which deal very, very vividly with what the religious life of the frontier was like. Naturally, I could not bring my library along with me, but I do have one book which is quite colorful in its description of frontier religion. Ross Perry's Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand. I'm going to read from time to time this evening from this book to illustrate what frontier religion or lack of religion was like. To give you an example, the Reverend Freeborn Garrison reined his horse to an abrupt halt in the deep Delaware woods and listened intently. This was not even out on the western frontier. He heard a man by the roadside ahead singing lustily. The melody lifted the spirit of the minister riding the lonely outer fringe of his cypress swamp circuit that day in 1779. Here at last, he thought, was a happy Methodist brother, singing a hymn joyfully as he worked. He hastened toward him. But on riding closer, he was shocked to discover that the man was singing a profane song. As was the custom of circuit riders, he sought to examine the man on his religious convictions. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" he asked. "Sir," replied the man, "I do not know where the gentleman lives." Thinking, surely, the man had misunderstood him, the minister repeated the question. "I do not know him," he answered innocently. "He must not live in these parts." Another circuit rider told of traveling farther out on the frontier and asking a boy by way of testing his Bible knowledge of the Bible, "Who killed Abel?" The preacher was surprised to hear the lad answer, "I didn't know he was dead. We just moved here last week." Such was religious ignorance on the American frontier following the colonies break with England. After the American Revolution, settlers pushed into the backwoods, reveling in their new gained freedom, seeking the material opportunities it promised. With land everywhere just for the taking, they spread out thinly. In their rush for political and economic freedom, they outraced the established institutions of society, the church, schools, courts of law. Not only ignorance, but emotional instability resulted, bringing widespread worldliness, immorality, and infidelity. To give another illustration, a traveling preacher told of examining a woman at her home on her beliefs and asking her if she had any religious convictions. "No," she replied bluntly, "nor my old man neither. He was tried for hog stealing once, but he weren't convicted." A Presbyterian missionary arrived at a lonely cabin in the clearing and, hoping to find some fellow member of his denomination, asked the woman of the cabin, "Are there any Presbyterians in this country?" The woman, obviously assuming that the man riding the dim trails through the woods must be a hunter of animals like her husband, replied, "Well, I just couldn't say for sure about that. These woods is full of most every kind of varmint, but I ain't paid much attention to them. You might take a look around there on the back side of the cabin where my husband keeps his varmint hides and see if he's got any Presbyterian hides nailed up. If there's any Presbyterians in this country, he's bound to have caught one by now." Bibles were about as scarce on the frontier as preachers and theological learning. Timothy Clint said of the emigrant families to Missouri that not more than 1 in 50 had a Bible. This was somewhat later. The scarcity of Bibles and the pioneer's lack of concern about them is revealed by a Methodist preacher's account of his offer to conduct prayer at a frontier home before retiring for the night. The host responded by asking, "Do you have a book?" "We had one, but somehow it got scattered while we were coming out here." A traveling minister told of trying to sell a Bible to a pioneer housewife, surrounded by a brood of ragged children in a run-down cabin. She was polite in the beginning. When he asked if she didn't think every home should have a Bible, she agreed that it should. Did they have a Bible in his house? Of course they had a Bible, the housewife answered, resenting the preacher's aggressiveness. Then the preacher wanted to know where it was. The woman called the children, and they organized a hunt for the missing book. At last, one of the children dug up a few torn pages of Scripture. The woman took the pages and held them up triumphantly. The preacher argued that this was no Bible. The woman contended that it was. Then she added, "But I had no idea we were so nearly out." Now, of course, one of the myths that we have is that Christians were in the majority in early America. This was not true. America was settled partly by Christians and partly by people who hoped in the new continent they could get rich quick. The overwhelming majority from the beginning were not Christian. But in the colonial era, because the Christians were so forceful and strong in their convictions and in their leadership, they kept a tight rein on things and a tight control. You will recall I pointed out on another occasion that the Puritans, when they conquered England, never numbered more than 4%. History is never dominated by majorities, only by dedicated, knowledgeable minorities. To give you some figures on that, again from Ferries, he points out of the 101 immigrants aboard the Mayflower, only 12 belonged to the First New England Church. Not more than 1 out of 5 of the Massachusetts Bay colonists during the early years were members of the church. In 1760, only 1 New Englander out of 8 was a church member. The ratio in the middle colonies was 1 to 15, and in the South, about 1 to 20. The church historian William Warren Sweet said of the early days of this country that there came to be more unchurched people in America in proportion to the population than was to be found in any country in Christendom. In 1800, only an estimated 7% of the population were church members. A peak was reached in 1860 when close to 1/4 of the people were church affiliated. And yet, the ratio of church going was higher at that time than it is today. Today, the membership is at an all-time high. But at that time, the minority, only a small element in the population, a little later 10%, nonetheless established a moral and a Christian character in the form of government in every state, established it as a moral principle that it was every man's duty to worship God and to be in the house of God. And so the percentage of church attendance was tremendous. Everybody went to church, although perhaps 90-95% in some communities were not communicant members. Of course, we would have to say of that 90% or whatever the percentage was, that many today would be classified as believers because they didn't doubt the truth of the Bible, but did not profess a personal faith. And the standards of church membership then were much more severe. It was not only a profession of faith, but also a very real knowledge of Scripture and of doctrine, so that a very large percentage of the people had a greater knowledge of the faith than people do today. The standards today are very cheap, very much lower than they were very high in the colonial period. However, because of the high standards then, the influence of those who were Christians was very great. They were comparable to men who are today Communist Party members. It is impossible to join the Communist Party unless, and I have a copy of a book that used to belong to a longshoreman in California, who had to master the most difficult philosophical treatises of Marx and Polibar. You had to know your faith to be a church member in those days, and today it's the communists who say to their members, you have to know your faith. That's why only a small minority of the people in the Soviet Union are communists. Whether they like communism or not, they want to be party members because that's the way to promotion. But it's difficult to become a communist in the Soviet Union because you are required to have so thorough a knowledge of Karl Marx and of Lenin. Now, that was the standard then, up until about 1781 or thereabouts. Now, as we saw, the Great Awakening had made voluntarism basic to American life after 1740, and especially after 1776, because now the principle of voluntarism was being applied to the life of the country. It was not to be an establishment from above, King George III dictating, or the state dictating the form of religion, or the form of anything. It was to come out of the faith and the life of the people. As a result, on the frontier, the churches that had previously been powerful in the United States began very rapidly to lose out. William Warren Sweet has collected some of the documents of frontier religion, and it is very interesting to read them, to see, for example, the utter horror of the Presbyterian clergy. They died 1,000 deaths as they went westward, and they saw some of the uneducated preachers who had nothing but a call make it clear that they despised utterly anybody who had book learning, who had gone to a college and to a seminary. And the ultimate in being a thoroughly contemptible preacher was to have prepared a sermon and to have written it out. Of course, you perhaps know the famous story of the young man who went west over the mountains to the frontier area and preached a sermon written and read, and he was told when it was over there were three things wrong with it. First, it was written. Second, you read it. Third, it wasn't worth reading. Now, that was the typical attitude. There was a radical dislike of anything connected with education. Because of the principle of voluntarism, the spirit of democracy had crept in and commanded the church, which is really a monarchy under the kingship of Christ. And so the idea of a minister being better than they were was something that really infuriated the people of the frontier. They did not want a preacher who put on airs. That was their attitude. Who felt he was better than they were. And there are all kinds of stories that can be told of the kind of incredible ignorance on the part of the clergy. Many of them barely able to read, reading the scripture and making all kinds of ridiculous statements on the basis of a misunderstanding of the words. Did you know that Jesus was spoken of on the frontier by at least one preacher as an oyster man? After all, his men were fishermen, and he was a fisherman too, a good oyster man. After all, our Lord speaks of the Lord in parable in Luke 19 as being an austere man. As they read it, that meant he was an oyster man. This was not unusual. As a matter of fact, within my lifetime, this type of preaching was not uncommon in some parts of the South and some places further west. This type of rampant ignorance and a preference for it. The preferred preacher was a man who had a call and nothing more. He felt the Lord had called him. And so he got up and preached. Now, some preachers who had nothing more than this call from the Lord were also very often men who did a lot of backsliding, but that didn't hurt them with the people. After all, they did a lot of backsliding too. So if the preacher was a powerful preacher, but once in a while he fell off the wagon and got drunk, well, they did too. And he was just a good man like they were. I'm going to read a little bit about one of the, I could cite a number of cases, but one who was quite famous on the frontier. Clay Allison. A couple of passages about him. Clay Allison was one of the most colorful characters ever to make a reputation in the Wild West with lead slugs and works. He was primarily known for his courage and his dexterity with a sidearm. But he had other talents that the frontier never forgot, include those for drama and exhorting. He might reenact Lady Godiva's famous ride in the street of a frontier town one day and exhort sinners to turn from their wicked ways the next. He had a strange religious bent, and sometimes, like the little girl of nursery rhyme fame, when he was good, he was very, very good. But when he was bad, he was deadly. But whether behind a six-shooter or a lectern, Clay Allison was sensational. Allison frequently expressed his shock at the prevailing indifference to religion on the frontier, a condition that occasionally inspired his evangelistic efforts to seek remedy. Once in Pecos, Texas, he had the reprobates of the town rounded up and herded into the Lone Wolf Saloon to hear him preach. Allison began by announcing, "Fellers, this meeting being held on the Pecos, I reckon we'll open her by singing Shall We Gather at the River. Of course, we're already gathered. The song sort of fits. No gammon now, fellers. Everybody sing that knows her." The result was discouraging. When three or four had managed to drawl out hoarsely through two verses, Mr. Allison stopped the assembly for prayer, which he led at length. The assembly remained quiet in spite of some restlessness and dissatisfaction. Allison's audiences were traditionally attentive. His gun was always as close as his Bible, and he was regarded as much handier with it. People on the frontier might scoff at the Lord's work and escape retribution on this earth, but it was considered unlikely that Clay Allison possessed such a tolerant or forgiving nature. He began the sermon. "Fellers, my old mammy used to tell me that the only show to shake the devil off your tail was to believe everything the Bible says. When your mammy tells you, you's bound to be right. Dead right. So I think I'll take the sentiment of this year roundup on believing. Of course, as a square man, I'm bound to admit the Bible tells some powerful queer tales. Unlike anything we strikes nowadays. Take that tale about a fish swallowing Jonah. Why a fish it could swallow a man would have to be as big in the barrel as the Pecos River is wide, and have an opening in his face bigger than Phantom Lake Cave. Nobody on the Pecos ever sees such a fish. But I wish you fellows to distinctly understand it's a fact. I believe it. Does you? Every fellow that believes the fish swallowed Jonah, hold up his right hand." Only two or three hands went up. "Well, I'll be darned," the evangelist said. "You are tough cases. That's what's the matter with you. You are shy on faith. You fellers has got to be saved, and to be saved, you've got to believe, and believe hard, and I'm a-going to make you. Now, hear me in mind. You don't forget, it's Clay Allison talking to you. I tell you, when that thar fish had done swallowing Jonah, he swum around for a whole hour looking to see if there was a show to pick up any of Jonah's family or friends. Now, what I tell you, I reckon you're all bound to believe. Every fellow that believes that Jonah was just a sort of a snack for the fish, hold up his right hand." All hands went up, and the sermon then went on to other subjects. Many men vowed, when being rounded up and forced to hear Clay Allison preach, that they would kill him the first good chance they got. But they usually ended up thinking that he meant good even if he was bad, or he set them to thinking of better things than murder. Anyway, no one did, for his death was about the most unexciting event in his life. In a drunken stupor, he rolled off of a loaded freight wagon and was crushed to death by its wheels. Now, another story to illustrate Clay Allison. It says, possibly the most noted drinking, hell-raising, praying bad man on the frontier was Clay Allison. Some of his neighbors who observed his antics and held decided opinions about demon rum explained that when the spirit of alcohol entered Clay Allison, the spirit of the devil entered close behind. That through the transfiguring power of alcohol, a reasonably fair Mr. Hyde became a Dr. Jekyll on the rampage. Many like Allison roamed the wild frontier, and they perhaps sincerely called for divine aid to bring them stability in an unstable to them world. Sometimes Allison was called on to lead in prayer at meetings, but sometimes he turned evangelist and organized his own meetings. One morning in the 1880s, he walked into the Lone Wolf Saloon in Pecos, laid two pistols on the end of the bar, and told Red Dick, the bartender, that he intended to turn the saloon into a church for a couple of hours. And he did. He stepped out onto the street and rounded up all the passers-by and herded them into the saloon. Cowboys, merchants, freighters, gamblers, and thugs. The opening prayer was reported thus. "Now, fellers, we'll pray. Everybody down." Only a few knelt. Some regarded the affair as a sacrilege, and others resented dictation. But a slight sweep of Allison's six-shooter brought every man of them to his knees, with heads bowed over barrel layouts and monte tables. "O Lord," began Allison, "this year's a mighty bad neck of woods, and I reckon you know it. Fellows don't think enough of their souls to build a church. And when a parson comes here, they don't treat him halfway. Oh, Lord, make these fellows see that when they get caught in the final roundup and drove over the last divide, they don't stand no sort of show to get to stay on the heavenly ranch unless they believes and they build a house to pray and preach in. Right here, I subscribe $100 to build a church. And if every one of these fellows don't ante up according to his means, oh, Lord, make it your personal business to see that he wears the devil's brand and earmark and never gets another drop of good spring water. Of course, I allow, as you knows, I don't sport no wings myself. But I want to do what's right if you'll sort of give me a shove the proper way. And the one thing I want you to understand, Clay Allison's got a fast horse and is tolerably handy with his rope. And he's going to run these fellas into your corral, even if he has to rope and drag them there. Amen. Everybody get up. While he prayed in the most reverent tone he could command, and while his attitude was one of simple supplication, Mr. Allison never removed his keen eyes from the congregation. And that's how he had a church built for the next preacher to come into town. Now, these were resourceful men. They were bold men. They were men of the frontier. They were handy with guns, and on more than one occasion, when some hoodlum tried to get even with a preacher or decide that a dead preacher was more to his liking than a live one, it was a question of who got his gun out first. And usually the preachers did. More than one person on the frontier was shot dead in church by the preacher. Now, this was the kind of preacher they liked. And this is why men like Clay Allison sometimes went into the ministry. But the average frontier preacher was a man who was a very good gunman, highly respected, the feeling being that if he turned outlaw, he'd be one of the best, and that was all to his credit. He was usually a highly experienced Indian fighter. Although the Indians, if they knew he was a preacher, let him alone. But if they didn't, he was ready to shoot. And as a result, he commanded respect on the frontier. He commanded the kind of respect the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Congregationalists, as they came over to that frontier, just couldn't command. They were regarded as highfalutin, over-educated people, and as incompetent in terms of frontier standards. So the frontier, in terms of this voluntarism, was setting a totally different standard of what constituted a good clergyman. And they enjoyed the kind of man who met their attitudes and developed them. And if he were witty, this was especially to their taste. Now, this is the kind of thing you find so many stories of. Many of the stories, by the way, of frontier religion have passed into our common knowledge and have become jokes that we still tell about preachers, and we think they're actually invented. But so many of them originate from the autobiographies of people of the period and frontier preachers. Many ministers employed a sense of humor with a practical slang. One applying for lodging at a tavern was addressed by the landlord. "Stranger, I perceive that you are a clergyman. Please let me know whether you are a Presbyterian or a Methodist." "Why do you ask?" responded the preacher. "Because I want to please my guests, and I've observed that a Presbyterian minister is very particular about his own food and bed, and a Methodist about the feed and care of his horse." "Very well," said the minister. "I am a Presbyterian, but my horse is a Methodist." Now, that was the kind of thing that really made a minister. When he came up with something like that, that story would be told and retold hundreds of times, and it would follow him wherever he went, and people would be proud of him. That's our preacher. They took a tremendous delight in that. And so he had to be accomplished in this sort of thing. For example, one of the most famous of the Methodist circuit riders was Peter Cartwright, the Reverend Peter Cartwright. And his book is a delight to read because he's telling these stories himself. He was one of the most stable and the least given to some of the frontier excesses. And yet, on one occasion, when Peter Cartwright stopped at a lonely cabin to spend the night there and to teach the family, he was very much disturbed because the frontiersman's wife was he felt, a very disobedient wife and sassing her husband too much. So he told her what Scripture had to say about those matters, and she said, well, you've had your say and Scripture's had its say, but I'll have my say. Well, Cartwright was a big man, and his answer was to pick her up by the scruff of the neck and to usher her out and bar the door. Well, about that time, it began to rain. It really poured. And the woman banged on the door. The husband was very nervous, and Cartwright said, the food's made, you dish it. Let's sit down and eat. And he led the family, the husband and the children, in prayer. They sat down and ate, and he talked and gave them religious instruction. The husband was very nervous because his wife was pounding on the door, making all kinds of threats, scoring a blue streak, telling her husband what she was going to do to him and to that no good preacher. And Cartwright would say, pay her no mind. Then it began to snow. And before long, the woman who was beginning to freeze, she was soaked to the skin, was begging to come in. And finally, when she was so hoarse, she could hardly talk and was crying and begging, Cartwright went to the door and talked to her. He said, are you going to come in and apologize to your husband and be a good, God-fearing wife? And, of course, she was ready by that time to promise anything to get in there by that fire. Then he let her in and then proceeded to lecture her and to teach her what Scripture had to say. Now, this kind of thing today would get a preacher into court very quickly. But in those days, it helped make him famous, especially if he were strong enough to do this sort of thing regularly. And Cartwright, as a result, was a very highly respected man, one of the most popular frontier preachers. In fact, they decided to run him for Congress. And for a while, it looked like he was going to sweep the entire area and be elected to Congress. But at one meeting Cartwright was conducting, he asked a question. Everybody who wants to go to heaven, stand up. And everybody stood up except the one man who was running against him for Congress. So when everybody sat down, he turned to that one man who was running against him and said, and where do you expect to go, Mr. Lincoln? And Lincoln stood up and said, to Congress. He did. Now, that was the kind of thing they loved. That kind of give and take, back talk. It was crude, it was primitive, but it fitted the frontier character. And to give you an example of the kind of thing that was very popular, preachers would get up there, they would be very much given to working out a demonstration to prove something, or to practical jokes. One frontier preacher, for example, who was preaching against demon rum, got up on the pulpit, just a rough, crude thing out there, and had on it two bottles, one of clear water and one of rum. And he took a worm that was wiggling and twisting and alive, and he dropped it into the water, and the worm continued wiggling. And he said, you see, water didn't hurt that worm at all. Then he fished out the worm and dropped it into the liquor, and the worm was dead like that. Do you see what that means? He said. And one man in the back said, yes, sir, if you drink, you'll never have worms. One of the most popular of the frontiersmen, for example, was frontier preachers, a Methodist circuit rider, was Lorenzo Dow. I have his collected works because he also wrote quite heavily, and a book about him. It would be easy to entertain you all evening with stories about Lorenzo Dow, but just to give two, which indicate why he was so immensely powerful. In lonely frontier areas where there would be one cabin here and there, when they would have a camp meeting, they would turn out crowds from distances, or people would travel for days to come, and there would be crowds of 20,000, 30,000, and no one could pack them in as much as Lorenzo Dow. Lorenzo Dow on one occasion stopped at an inn, and it became apparent that one of the men staying there had been robbed, and the thief was obviously someone who was right there in the room. So Lorenzo Dow said he had powers to expose the thief. And he asked the innkeeper to go out to his hen coop and bring in a chicken, and to put the chicken on the table. And so he said, "I'm going to have the lights turned out here, the lamp turned down, blown out. And after I give the word, I want every one of you to come up here in turn, line up here now. And when I give the word, pass by the table and pat the hen on the back. And when the thief pats that hen, it's going to cackle." Well, of course, he kept them in silence for a while, and he moved around the room, apparently in prayer and so on. But what he did was to go up to the stove and lift up the lid and get some soot and rub it all over the back of the hen. And as everybody walked by, the thief naturally didn't pat the hen. So then he had the lamp lit, and he said, "Let me see your hands." And there was one pair of clean hands, and he said, "There's the thief and the man." It was this kind of resourcefulness, this kind of wit that the frontier loved. Another thing that Dow did on one occasion, he arrived at the campgrounds before the group of people had arrived for the camp meeting. And he heard a little colored boy playing a trumpet, and he got an idea, and he told the boy, "I'll pay you if you crawl up into that tree before I preach, and when I give the word, you cut loose with a blast of the trumpet." So Dow, of course, preached a fearful and fiery sermon on judgment. And he concluded with, when he had them all worked up, "And what would you do today, and where would you be tonight if suddenly the trumpet of judgment were to sound at this moment? You with your sin-blackened souls, you with your lack of repentance, what would happen to you if the trumpet of judgment were to blow?" And he gave the signal, and that colored boy cut loose. And people who were there said it was though a scythe had been passed over that audience. They just passed out. And of course, when they came to and realized that it was a colored boy that had led them to this fearful situation, they were ready to lynch that little colored boy. But Dow, of course, used it as an occasion for another sermon immediately. He said, "If a little colored boy with a horn scares you so, what do you think God is going to do when he comes to you in judgment?" So he had them down at the mourner's bench in great numbers. Now, as I indicated, this kind of thing was routine. They were practical men. They were dramatic. They were very remarkable in their resourcefulness. I'll cite a couple of more illustrations, if you'd like, before we go on to something of the implications. Noah Smithwick spoke of the Reverend Hugh M. Childers as the kind of preacher the frontier needed. He was an expert with a violin and even tripped the light fantastic. For an all-round useful man, he had few equals. Always bearing his full share of anything that came along, from a prayer meeting to an Indian fight, a preacher who could only talk found himself out of a job in these parts. Another pioneer said admiringly of his pastor, "He could fix a broken wagon wheel, shoot Indians, and talk politics as well as uplift morals." William Warren Sweet summed up requirements for pioneer preachers thus. Western people wanted a preacher who could mount a stump, a block, or stand in the bed of a wagon without manuscript or notes, quote, expound, and apply the word of God. Then he cites an illustration. A sermon was in progress at a church in a clearing when the dogs that followed their masters jumped a bear in the nearby woods. The minister stopped his sermon, listened intently in silence for a moment, and announced that church service was recessed while the men went to the dogs. "The women could pray," he said, "presumably for me." The preacher was the first man to hit the ground. The men mounted their horses and rode off. And after a while, the men returned to the church. The preacher took up his sermon where he left off. And in his closing prayer, he thanked God for men who knew how to shoot and women who knew how to pray. Yes, they got the bear. This was typical of them. And one further story. to give you an idea of their resourcefulness. In one community, a group of rowdy boys, having observed the unrestrained emotions of penitents, impassioned by religious excitement and subject to unreserved demonstrations, decided to go to church and take advantage of this condition and hug the girls. It was planned that the leader would come to the bench as a penitent for prayer. His gang would follow. They planned to get religion at the same time and then go around hugging all the girls. This seemed to the boys a superb scheme to have some exciting fun with the girls that might result in just about anything, including breaking up the meeting or starting a riot. Preachers in those days made it their business to stay alert to such designs. The evangelist in this instance got wind of the plot and learned the identity of the leader. When the leader came and knelt, the evangelist, a large, strong man, came and knelt over him immediately, exhorting him loudly to repentance and prayer, beating out a rhythm on the penitent's back that fairly knocked the breath out of him. By the time the preacher led him up, he had all thoughts of amour beaten out of him. Once out from under the preacher's heavy hand, he headed straight for the church door without ever so much a look at the girls. We'll take a 5-minute break now before we continue to the implications of these meetings. Thank you.